This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Reverend Kevin Labby is our senior pastor. Today's message is part four of a sermon series titled, What is the Church? This sermon is taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, and is titled, The Purposes of Christ's Church. Now here's Kevin with today's message.
This morning, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be looking at chapter 4, begin with verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these words and the many blessings that are ours through them. Lord, we pray this morning that by your Spirit, you would equip us to lay hold of those blessings, to see with new eyes and hear with new ears your promises. Lord, would you convict us of your truth that we might walk in the light of it? Lord, this morning, there are many cares and anxieties, worries that could quickly fill our hearts and steal our joy. And we pray, Lord, that these, like weeds, would not be growing up in our lives and choking out the life of the gospel we've had planted in our hearts. Instead, Father, would you cut that away and help us to see your glory anew? Help the world, its cares and anxieties, to recede from view as your glory comes more fully into focus. And Father, as we look around the world, we see many vexing signs. Things like those in North Korea and other struggles here in the States. Lord, we would quickly lose heart if we did not have the hope that you are here in the world and working to achieve your purpose, that one day your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. As we work toward that goal, Father, we pray that we would work toward it encouraged, with great zeal and excitement, to take hold of what you now make possible in Christ. Be with our leaders, our church leaders, our political leaders, the leaders of our schools, our community organizations. Father, we pray that they would know your gracious providence, that they would be guided by your common grace at the very least to restrain evil and promote goodness in the world. But Father, too, we also pray for your more special and unique graces, that you would lead even these to acknowledge you more and more in their own lives and in the offices that they hold. Father, we pray for our president, for our legislators, for our justices, for all of those who serve in the various agencies of our government, local, state, and federal. Father, we pray that they would know your glory and seek after it. And Father, we know that you look over all things and are working them together for the good of those you've called according to your purpose. So for that, we praise you. And Father, we thank you for our military men and women, mindful of conflicts raging around the world. Father, we pray for their safety, their security, and that should they enter into harm's way in defense of our nation, Lord, that they would be guided by your justice and by your mercy. Father, we pray for the gospel to go forth in the world and for the peace of Christ to rest upon the nations. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever feel the so-called tyranny of the urgent? That was a phrase put to the harried, hurriedness of life that we all experience. It's very hard to live intentionally. We oftentimes find ourselves living almost accidentally. We don't choose our various involvements. They seem to choose us. They quickly take up our time, our talent, and our treasure. And the little shred of margin that remains is oftentimes lived in fear that we've misallocated those resources. Very few of us go to bed at night confident that we've lived the life God called us to live, that we suck the marrow out of the bone of life, that we have taken hold of the day, we've seized the day. Very few of us know that joy. Sometimes it's the things for which we feel no small amount of pressure. The expectations of others weigh down upon us. We don't want to disappoint them. We don't want to let them down. We want to come through. We want to be the hero. We want to be the type of people that those around us know can be counted on, that can be highly esteemed. Saying no for us is very difficult as a result, even if saying no means saying yes to something greater. Oftentimes we feel painted into a corner where life is more chosen and for us and dictated to us than it is anything that we've really sought out by choice or intent. Sometimes the symphony of life's various responsibilities descends into a cacophony of chaos, conflicting demands, desires that come at the expense of others, even noble ones. Maybe it's the boss who wants you to stay just a few minutes late after work, but you know it's not going to be just a few minutes. It's never been a few minutes. You're going to be there a long time, taking away time from your family, from your spouse, from your friends, from the other good and noble work you're quite confident to which God has called you. Maybe it's the extra money that you feel no small amount of pressure to spend. Vacation season is coming up and the economy is slumping and you see your children looking up at you and, can we do it? Yeah, I guess we can. But you know for months you're going to be paying for that trip. And the little bit of financial margin that you had has been quickly eaten up. You've traded peace for stress. Maybe it's the phone call that just won't end. You're on the phone, but you don't want to be. You want to get off the phone and get on with your day, but the call just keeps going on, and you keep trying to interject yourself, but you can't get in there. And then you pretend your child fell down the steps or something, so you have to get off. Actually, I had a friend that did that one time. Brilliant, brilliant. After the fourth time of your children falling down the steps, though, the people are wondering, like, what kind of parent is this? It's not that these are bad things. Oftentimes, they're very good things, and that's what makes them so insidious. You can't say no to them because they seem to have a weight of moral authority. They seem to be good things. And who can say no to good things? Sometimes it's not the expectations of others. Sometimes it's just the natural twists and turns of life in a fallen world. A flat tire. A bill that needs to be paid. A lawsuit, unexpected. Maybe you're innocent, but you're still going to have to fight through it anyway. The unexpected twists and turns of life can give you detour after detour to the point where you think, whatever destination I had in mind is so far gone at this point, I should settle for something less. Sometimes it's not just the detours or the expectations of others. Let's be honest, sometimes there's just wickedness in the world. Sometimes there's just the evil intent of others around us. They harass, they oppress. Sometimes people are victimized. Life is not chosen by them. It's dictated to them by their oppressor, by the one harassing them. So with expectations heaping, detours aplenty, and evil and wickedness abounding in the world, it is so easy to come to a place where we're living reactively rather than proactively, living by accident more than living by intent. It's true of us as individuals. The question before us is pretty obvious. How do we rise above the noise of life to hear the clarion call of God? How do we know what to do when there are so many demands constantly washing over us? How do we cut through the noise and clutter and take hold of the life that God truly has for us? It's interesting how the very same perplexity that faces us as individuals faces us collectively and corporately as the church. It's hard for the church to live and minister intentionally. It's hard for a church to focus on what the Lord desires most for it. There are a million things that the church can do, but limited time, limited talent, limited treasure. How does the church decide what it can do? The question isn't any more easy to answer in the church than it is for us as individuals. It's fundamentally the same problem. In my first pastorate, I was eager to reach out to the congregation and ask them what they thought the church should be engaged in terms of ministry. After 48 hours of fielding the answers, I was ready to say, I don't care anymore. It's just too much information. Some people wanted us to go to India and minister among lepers. Some people wanted us to go to Haiti and minister among orphans. Some wanted us to go to Mexico and minister among orphans as well. Others wanted us to go to other faraway places. And after the fifth, sixth, seventh request, I realized as a young pastor, you know what? I have just invited a situation where I'm going to make maybe one person happy and another 99 people very unhappy. I'm going to have to say no to a lot of things that are real passions of people. And that's really difficult to do. How do you know where to go? How do you know what to do? Those were all good things. Every one of the options presented to me was a beautiful opportunity. How do you winnow through what is good to find what is great? The things of God, not merely the things of others in the world. Sometimes it's not the weight of expectations in the church any more than it's just the weight of expectations in our own individual lives. Sometimes it's the detours and destruction of everyday life weighing in upon the church as well. You know, I took a job in ministry at my wife's church, the church she grew up in. My future father-in-law was my first boss in ministry, so the pressure was on. And at my first meeting as a young youth director, I had gathered together all the kids in my little youth group, and I wanted to put forth a good foot. I wanted to show them what youth ministry could be like in our church. I was excited. In that first meeting, after I presented the gospel, a junior in high school came to faith in Christ. Right there, the first meeting. I thought, grand slam. I've been on the job one day, and somebody came to faith in Christ. I am looking good. I was really excited for a week. Because a week later, I found out that the junior in high school that had come to faith in Christ was actually, not making this up, a 26-year-old man with a baby face who had infiltrated our youth group. Is that weird? That's weird. Oh, that freaked me out. We actually had to get law enforcement involved. That was in the first week of ministry. I don't know how I stayed in. I thought that I was hitting a grand slam. It turned into a foul ball real quick. I could share with you story after story of craziness that comes into the church. If you ever doubt that I'm listening to you during a pastoral counseling session, don't doubt anymore. One time I sat down with a church member at Panera to offer pastoral counseling. He was unpacking some of his struggles, and I was listening intently. So intently, in fact, that I missed the fact there was an armed robbery going on in the Panera as I was counseling the guy. Somebody had come into the Panera and grabbed a bread knife, put the manager up against the wall with the knife, and emptied out the cash register. All of this happening while I'm talking to my friend. I had no idea what was going on until the police showed up in the parking lot outside the Panera, and they started getting out with shotguns, and I told my friend, look out, something's going on out there. The whole time it was going on right behind us. They came into the restaurant. It was crazy. Another time, I actually got a gun off of someone who was intending to do some harm. I gently persuaded them to hand me the gun. They did. And at the precise moment they handed me the gun, the police showed up and thought I was the one with the gun. You have never seen a man drop a firearm as fast as I did. Threw my hands up in the air and I just started yelling, I'm a pastor, I'm a pastor. German shepherds frothing at the mouth. Nanoseconds away from being dog food. I share those as just a couple of things that I've seen as a minister You know from your own experience. This world is not right. We as individuals, we as the church, we have three principal enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they don't take naps. They don't take breaks. They're always coming. So it's not only the tyranny of the urgent when it comes to good things. It's the tyranny of the urgent when it comes to those detours and destructive forces in the world. And amidst all that noise, how do we find the clarion call of God? How are we to live in the light of this craziness? This morning, I think Paul gives us one piece of the puzzle, a piece that helps us as individuals, as well as helps us as a church to become what he desires, to live in response to his glory rather than reacting against the world and its craziness. As is the case with most of Paul's letters, they start with a few chapters that provide a doctrinal foundation. In Ephesians is no different. The first three chapters in the book of Ephesians, Paul is laying a doctrinal perspective. He's describing who God is and who we are relative to God. Specifically, who we are now in Christ before the throne of God. So in the first three chapters of Ephesians, as Paul does in Galatians, as he does in Colossians, as he does in so many of his letters, he lays this doctrinal bedrock, this framework in which we are to understand everything else. What Paul is doing is saying, before you get your priorities straight, before you get the practice of your faith in line, you have to have the right perspective. You have to see things as God sees them. You need to renew your mind. And so after giving three chapters to the church at Ephesus that would renew their mind in view of the truth, what does he say in verse 1 of chapter 4? He urges them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. What Paul is saying in that singular verse is, everything I've just told you, every perspective I've just given you, live in the light of that perspective. Let it shape your priorities. Let it shape the practice of your faith. If you get the perspective right, if you see God and yourself and understand who you are in view of him, then these things will tend to fall in line. If you try to set your priorities and the practice of your faith without first grounding yourself in God and his word, you're doomed to a lack of stability, something we're going to see this morning. So in verse 1, he says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Then in verses 2 through 3 of chapter 4, what does he say? If you will do this, you'll be blessed. What are the particular blessings he mentions? You'll walk humbly with gentleness in the bonds of unity. That is, the church will be unified. You will be unified. You won't be double-minded, tossed to and fro, and neither will the church. You will be whole, not conflicted. If you walk in a manner worthy of your calling, you will be blessed. And to underscore that radical unity of self and unity within the church that Paul is describing that comes through that understanding of who we are, that renewed perspective, notice in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 4 that he uses the word one 7 times. He describes the consequence of our faith and the means to our faith, God's grace, by using the word one 7 times. He uses that word 3 times with reference to God in his 3 persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And he uses it another 4 times to unpack our salvation, the implications of the grace that we've now received. Paul notes that God's grace extends to believers as the plan of God in perfection and completeness. In verses 7 through 10, he goes on to say that God's grace is present in the lives of all believers because we've all taken hold of salvation through Christ. We believed in one Lord. We have one faith. We've come into fellowship with God through one baptism. We are unified in that gift of God's grace, salvation. But then in those verses, he goes on to say that the gift of God, or the gifts of God, are not only unifying to the church, those gifts are diversified among the various members of the church. He says that he, that is God, has given gifts to all of us. So on the one hand, Paul says the church has this unifying gift of God's grace, a gift that we all have, a gift of which we are all partakers. But then God has given individual gifts to the various members of the church, and they are diverse. We don't all have the same gifts. We need one another. Verses 11 through 13, our verses this morning, go on to say that some of those gifts have come to the church that people might take hold of their gifts. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I want to show you three things in these three verses. In verse 11, I want to show you that Paul describes the gift of teachers to the church. Teachers appointed by God and uniquely gifted by God to help people understand who they are in Christ, to live in the light of that truth. The first of those gifts was the apostles. Now, you'll remember that Jesus hand-selected 12 to be his disciples. Out of that class of 12 original disciples, 11 graduated. Judas failed. And then he was replaced by Matthias in chapter 1 in the book of Acts. Do you remember the qualifications as they search for Judas's replacement? The qualifications were they had to be called by the Spirit, and they had to be witnesses of Christ's ministry from the moment of his baptism up to the moment of his ascension, because they had to see with their own eyes the various works of Christ so that they could be his witnesses in the world. Only if they fulfilled those qualifications, called by the Spirit with Christ from his baptism up till his ascension, could they be called apostles. They were the first teachers of the church. They were Spirit-led, and that office was temporary. There are no more apostles in the church. Paul was added to their number extraordinarily, we read in the book of Acts. But outside of that number, there are no more apostles. They were a gift to the church for a time. Prior to the apostles, there were the prophets. There were those who came in the Old Testament era to gradually reveal who the Christ would be. And when Jesus appeared, he said that John the Baptist was the greatest among them. Why was he the greatest? Did he have the greatest personality? Oh, I doubt it. Did he have the greatest wardrobe? Oh, no. He wore a camel shirt. The greatest diet? No, he ate locusts and wild honey. Why was he the greatest? Well, because he was the capstone prophet. He was the last prophet, the one who stood in the chain of prophets as the last link, to whom pointed he to Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The writer of Hebrews says, "In the past, God spoke to us through the prophets, but when Christ appeared, then the fullness of that revelation was complete." There are no more apostles. There are no more prophets. Those gifts have ceased. Then Paul describes the evangelists. And there are still evangelists to the glory of God. These are those who, like Philip, left places of relative comfort where there were many believers to go out to other places where the gospel had never been preached. We have evangelists today going around the world and sharing the good news among those who have yet to hear, who are still lost. Paul then comes to the shepherds and the teachers. These are those who are specifically called by God to be elders in the church devoted to preaching and teaching. Paul describes them in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, as those elders who labor in the word and in doctrine. Paul is describing cascading offices down through the history of the church, revealing to us the will of God for our salvation, that we might know who we are and who God is. And notice in verse 12, we not only see the gift of teachers, verse 12 describes the task of those teachers. In verse 12, the task of those teachers is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. In other words, the teachers of God's word equip the church's members to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, according to the grace they've received, generally as well as individually. All of us have works to do. If you're a believer in Christ, you have been gifted by Christ, generally to partake of salvation along with the rest of us, but individually to have specific gifts that not all your brothers and sisters share. And it's the task of the teacher to point you in God's word that you might understand those giftings and how to use them to the glory of God individually and in the church. Paul said as much back in Ephesians chapter 2. He said, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Then listen carefully to these words. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Walking in a manner worthy of your calling means walking in good works. The good works that you can do alongside your brothers and sisters, and the good works that you can do on your own with the gift that God provided for you. Paul taught Timothy much the same, to preach the word and in so doing to equip God's people for works of ministry. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he said, "All scripture is God-breathed. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Peter echoes that thought. Peter joins with Paul and says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." So what's the task of the teacher? The task of the teacher is to equip the saints for the good works that God has prepared in advance for them to do, to lay hold of the gifts that he has given and to be good stewards of them. In verse 13, we see that if that gift of teachers is faithfully exercised, if its tasks are complete, there will be fruit. What is the fruit of those teachers? That the church will be unified in humility and with gentleness. You know, the Bible describes double-mindedness as individuals and double-mindedness as a church as an expression of immaturity at best, and maybe a lack of faithfulness at worst. To be double-minded is no good thing. To be conflicted about who we are and who God is no good thing. James warned against it. James said, "Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Now look back in our passage at verse 14. If teachers preach the word that the church understands corporately and individually who God is and who we are, if our perspective is renewed, Paul goes on to say, we will no longer be like children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. In short, we'll know who we are. And in knowing who we are, we will know what to do. Some things are more important in the church's ministry, and some things are more important to know in the Word of God. Paul actually said that some things are of first importance. When he wrote to the Corinthian church, he said that. He said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received," in 1 Corinthians 15. And then he goes on to describe the gospel, the message of how we are reconciled to God. what he describes as a message of first importance is understanding who God is and who we are in view of him, and in understanding our identity, then our actions will follow. Do you ever notice how so many of us try to define who we are through our actions? We try to make a name for ourselves in what we do. We try to carve out for ourselves an identity unique from everybody else by having our own particular thing. What we're trying to do is seeking in activities and in work what God has already graciously given us in Christ. When we don't realize who we are, we sense a vacuum in our hearts. We long to know, and so we look for an identity, and we're tossed to and fro. We're double-minded. We're like ships without a rudder. We drift. But when we get it the other way and first understand who we are and what God has made us, then what we do just naturally follows. The disciples actually fell into that pattern. Jesus gave them tremendous authority. He gave them tremendous power. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus says to those first disciples, the apostles, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Don't find your joy in what you do. Find your joy in who you are. What you do can change. What you do will be compromised by the hurriedness and harriedness of life. But who you are will never change. And if you're grounded in that truth, other things will fall in line. Jesus said it this way: "Seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and all of these other things shall be added unto you." Do you remember Jesus? The crowds, the multitudes wanted him to be king. What a tempting offer. But to them he said no, because he understood who he was and what he had come to do. Nehemiah was bid to come off the walls of Jerusalem as he was rebuilding them. He was being harassed by his enemies. How gratifying it would have been to come off that wall, but he said, "No, I will not come down. I am engaged in a great work." It might have been good in the eyes of some to come down, but he would not trade the good for the great. A year or so ago, I had a friend who's a Navy SEAL. He recommended a book to me that actually became one of my favorite books from last year. It was called The Talent Code. If any of you are book readers, you might want to grab a copy of it. It's not a Christian book. It's actually talking about neuroscience and the brain. And it describes how the brain learns things by repetition under pressure. That the more you do something over and over and over again under pressure, it reinforces sections of your brain that make that thing come more naturally. It's called neuroplasticity, that you can actually transform your brain over time. What the scriptures say is true. You can renew your mind. And so I read this book, and I was intrigued by it. And it's many stories of those who let go of the harassments in the secondary things of life to lay hold of those things that are truly important, woven into their identity, and as a result of reinforcing those things, took hold of greatness, God's plan for their life. I was reminded of an Olympian several years ago named Justin Hewish, I believe was his name. He was an archer. And Justin Hewish had competed in archery for a long time as a kid and was getting very good at it. And the time came when he was designated as a potential Olympian. And he knew that in order to take hold of that great calling, it meant letting go of other things. And you know this from your own life. Saying yes to something means saying no to something else. And if you say yes to a good thing, you might be saying no to a great thing. Well, he resolved he would not say no to the great things. And so he built his life around training for that event. He found himself traveling hours to arrange back and forth, and for him, all consumed to take hold of that greatness, he resolved that was wasted time. He had to figure out a better way of practicing, and so he worked with his family to create a range nearer the house. He lived at the end of a road on a cul-de-sac, and he and his parents arranged with the neighbors to actually park their cars on the cul-de-sac so that nobody could come down. And then Justin would go in his backyard, and he would open the back door to his garage. He would open the front door to his garage. He would open the neighbor across the street, their front garage door, and then their back garage door, and he would put the target in the neighbor's backyard, and he would shoot all the way through his garage, across the cul-de-sac, into their garage, out the back door to the target. That extra time training, saying no to the good, in deference to the great, reinforced in his mind the actions born of his identity, an Olympian. And wouldn't you know, the time came. One shot had to be made. He drew the arrow back. He let it fly. He hit the bullseye. And in that, he won the gold. In your life, run in such a way as to win the prize. A soldier doesn't get involved in mundane civilian affairs. His desire is to please his commanding officer. When you understand who you are, you can winnow away that which is not born of that identity. And in winnowing it away, position yourself to reinforce the greatness of God's call in your life and the greatness that he has for us as a family. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, and your mercy, the grace that unites us one with another, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and the various gifts that you have in diversity lavished upon individual members of the body. Lord, as we go to your word and gain your perspective, Father, we pray that our priorities in the practice of our faith would fall in line. Father, help us to say no to what might even be good in deference to the great to which you've called us. And Father, help us to understand greatness, not as the world sees it, not as the flesh sees it, not as the devil would see it, but greatness as you see it. To rejoice in who we are now in Christ and to live all of life for his glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org and our phone number is 407-699-8211.